I'd like to begin this morning by sharing with you something that I saw on the internet recently. Someone had tried to put forth an explanation of the differences in the different religions. He suggested that Protestants don't recognize the Pope, and Catholics don't recognize the King James Bible. Seventh-day Adventists don't recognize Sunday as the day to get together to have church. Jim can tell you all about that. That's his background. They meet on Saturday. In fact, they think if you meet on Sunday, that's the mark of the beast. And that, of course, is not the case. Christian Scientists, they don't believe in doctors. They don't recognize doctors. Baptists don't recognize each other in the liquor store. I don't write them, I just read them. Now, that's a particularly popular joke because it pokes a little fun at Baptists or any believers who try to follow the Bible doctrine of separation. We read about it in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, where we pick up our study this morning. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Now, let's begin by talking about what is fellowship. The dictionary just says it's a mutual association, and that's pretty good. Someone has said a good way to remember it is to think of a bunch of fellows in a ship. They have fellowship, and they have to have fellowship one with another. Man, they're all for one and one for all, and they have to get along because where else are they going to turn? That's the way that you and I should look at each other as members of the body of Christ. We should be forbearing and forgiving one another. We should have the same attitude that we have to get along with these people because where else are we going to turn? To the unfruitful works of darkness. But Paul says we should not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And notice something very carefully here. You've heard me say many times, it's so instructive what the Bible doesn't say sometimes. We always look to see what it says. But notice what it doesn't say. It does not say have no fellowship with the unfruitful workers of iniquity or of darkness, does it? And that's an important difference. We want to follow the pattern that the Lord Jesus Christ himself laid down. You remember what his modus operandi was, his M.O.? The Lord Jesus Christ hated sin but loved sinners, right? And so Paul doesn't say have no fellowship with the unfruitful workers of darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ had a reputation for eating and drinking with sinners, didn't he? Not long ago, someone asked me, I'd like to invite my friend to church, but he's homosexual. And I said, bring him on. The abortion doctors, the homosexuals, they're all welcome here to hear the word of the Lord. Because we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Let's look at the very first time the word fellowship appears in your Bible. Put a marker here and look with me at Leviticus chapter 6. Third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 6. Third book of Moses. And this is page 132 in the Scofield Bible that we have there in the seats. Page 132. This is the first reference to the word fellowship, and by now you know that kind of sets the tone for our understanding of the word in Leviticus chapter 6. It's part here of the law of Moses. And if you know anything about Israel, they were what we call a theocracy, a government governed by God Himself, and these are His rules. And really, the law of Moses was their religious code, but it was also their civil law. And our own civil law is based in many areas on the law of Moses. And as we're going to see, there's a couple areas where we should be based more on the law of Moses, I think. Look at Leviticus 6 and verse number 1. In Leviticus 6, verse 1, Moses writes this down. He says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship," there's that word, "or in a thing taken away by violence, or if he's deceived his neighbor." Well, before we finish this sentence and go on to see what should be done about this, I want you to notice something. Isn't it peculiar the way it starts out, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against who? Against the Lord. And then he says, and lie unto who? The Lord? No. Oh, unto his neighbor. Isn't that odd? God considers a lie and a trespass and a sin against another person, especially a brother or sister in the Lord, to be a sin against him. God takes sin personally, in other words. Remember the Apostle Paul, I've told you before, he's walking down Damascus Road, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and the Lord stopped him and asked him, "Why are you persecuting the church?" Is that what he said? No, he says, "Why are you persecuting me? Because when you persecute them, you're persecuting me." King David understood this principle. It's mind-boggling. You read the 51st Psalm, and you understand that that psalm was written at the time David sinned with Bathsheba. And you know what David says in Psalm 51? He prays to God. It's a prayer to God, the whole psalm. He says, "Against thee and thee only have I done this evil in thy sight." And you say, well, wait a minute, time out here. What about Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's wife? Or the husband, who he had killed so that he could steal his wife. I think maybe he sinned against him. David said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in my sight." Sin is a sin against God, no matter what form it takes. And God takes it personally because it cost him the death of his son. And we should take it personally too. You've heard me say on a couple of occasions recently about the man who's writing me at Bream Bible Society. Doesn't believe in hell. He's a dispensationalist. But he says, "Nope, I don't believe in hell." And his problem, dear friends, is he doesn't understand what a heinous thing sin is. He doesn't understand that sin has to be paid for. And if you don't allow the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for your sins by faith in His blood, then you'll have to pay for your sins throughout all eternity in the lake of fire. Notice going on, it talks about if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep. So what's that? What he's talking about is somebody lends you something, and then you, when they want it back, say, "Oh, that thing? That's mine." That's what he's saying. In that which was delivered to you to keep, you go to lie about it. You say, why would anyone lend you something to keep for a while? I can remember years ago, I was visiting a friend, Christian friend, a man knocked on the door. It was an acquaintance of his, and the man was quarreling with his wife. And he handed my friend his handgun. He says, "I don't trust myself. You keep this for a while." And that's responsible handgun ownership, by the way. But anyway, later on, if he went to get it back and my friend were to say, "Oh, that's my gun. Possession's 9/10 of the law, you know." That's what it's talking about when it says you lie unto your neighbor in the thing which was delivered unto you to keep. Now, I want to make a spiritual application of that. I want to do what I told you. I promised earlier, talk about your money for a moment. Because your money is all His. He's delivered it to you to keep. But dear friends, it's all His. You say, "Well, wait a minute, I work for it." Oh yeah, but He allowed you the health and strength to be able to work for it, provided the job, provided an economy and peace in which you don't have to worry about your... He gives you, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 17, in Him we move and live and breathe. He gives you the breath you breathe. It's all His, dear friends. I was looking fervently since yesterday. I know there's a verse back in the Old Testament somewhere where it's either David or Solomon who's looking at the riches that were amassed from Israel to build the temple. And David says, "You know, Lord, we've gotten this great wealth, but you know what? We're just giving back to You out of Your own. It's Yours to begin with." And we need to remember that. Those of you old enough to remember Pastor Wynn Johnson, who used to be BBF's president, he had such a wonderful way when he'd give an offering talk, when he'd introduce the offering. He'd say in his deep voice, "Now, some of you who have some of the Lord's money that you've been keeping back, this might be a good time to give it, you know." And that's pretty effective. My friends, God has entrusted you with that money, and don't be guilty of what this verse says. Don't lie and say, "It's mine. Oh, yeah, you lent it to me, but now, no, it's mine." When we announced the need for the family in need just a little bit a while ago, do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says if you give to the poor, you lend to the Lord. Think about that. If you give to the poor, the Bible says that God assumes their debt. How many of you figure He pays His debts? How many of you reckon that He's good for it? At the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, you will be repaid for such things. Now let me talk to you a moment about your time. You say, "It's all mine and I could choose to do what I want." No, no. God lent that to you also. Don't begrudge it to Him. Don't say, "It's all mine." Don't lie. Sunday mornings are mine. Wednesday nights are mine. How about the talents that He has entrusted you with? Not long ago, Jim, on his laptop computer, slipped in a disc and showed me the video, so to speak. I guess it's a DVD of Brother Ken Board when he taught Sunday school here not long ago. And the picture was amazing, even on this laptop computer. I can't wait to see it on a nice TV. And that's because Brother David Stevens has taken it upon himself to purchase an expensive camera that puts out a quality, and he's doing the BBF conference thing. This is something that is going to greatly enhance the ministry. You wouldn't believe the picture. It's unbelievable. And so these are, if you've got a talent, you need to use it for the Lord. Don't say that's mine and lie about it just because He lent it to you. We got a proofreader at BBS. I've never met the guy, but he's good. Anything before we print the Searchlight, before we print a book, we ship it off to Fred Wisniewski. You see his name is in the acknowledgments, and that guy catches things. He's got a talent for just not only reading and grammar and stuff, but just catching mistakes you wouldn't dream possible. And he's willing to use it for the Lord. He doesn't lie and say, "It's mine." And if you're looking, saying, and thinking to yourself, "Boy, what talent can I have? What can I do?" I got a couple jobs for you. I went out and bought, somebody busted up our fixture that's lighting up our sign out there, and the glass, just to replace the glass, is $30, and I thought, I can buy a fixture cheaper than that. I bought a new fixture for $10. How would you like to be the one to install it? If you got any kind of a modicum of electrical talent, just let me know. If you got even less talent and you can replace, there's a bulb out behind the cross that lights up at night, let me know. And because I've given this great pep talk, the line will form here after the church, you know. No pushing and shoving, please. If you've got a talent, you can't say, God lent it to me and now it's mine. Notice what else it says. It says, if he commits a trespass against the Lord, lies to his neighbor and the thing delivered to him to keep, or in fellowship. Now what's he talking about fellowship here? A fellowship here, he's talking about if you enter into a partnership with someone, you share things equally, and then you say, oh, wait a minute, it's all mine. My dad and my brother were partners in the machine shop business. They had an understanding. At any time, either one of them could take money out of the business. But when they did, they also write an equal check to the other one. They understood. They can't say, you know, this is ours, but now it's mine. You can't do that. Dear friends, if you're a parent, if you've got a child, you've got a teenager, that's something that is yours in a very special way. I can think of a man I knew that was poor, never owned much in his life, but he says, when my baby was born, this is the first thing that I can truly call my own. But you know what? That's not exactly the case. You are in fellowship of ownership of that child. Because the Bible says in Psalm 127 that children are a heritage of who? Of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Yes, it's blessedly yours. But you own that child in fellowship. God has entrusted that person, that child to you. And because of that, you want to take extra care, don't you? Don't you? When you borrow something, if you're a responsible person, when you have a co-ownership, you want to take care of it. Remember back in, was it Elisha? You know, the guy was chopping wood, the axe head flies off, goes into the water, and he said, Master, oh no, it was borrowed. He felt terrible that someone had entrusted him and he'd lost it. This past Friday, Thursday, I think, Melanie turned 12 years old, had a couple of her friends over on Friday night for a birthday party and a sleepover. Well, and that's always so much fun, you know. And listen, as I saw those girls laying out on the family room floor, you know, they like to lay, you know, when they're having a sleepover, lay on the floor. And I saw those girls laying there. I said, that parent has entrusted me with those children. I took extra precautions. We got two handguns in the house, and neither one of them, they could find. You couldn't find it if I let you set. I'm telling you, you couldn't. But just to be on the safe side, I made sure both of them were in the room with me that night. Why? You say, well, you're taking extra precautions beyond what I usually have for my own children because somebody entrusted me. And when you have a fellowship, you have children in fellowship with God, you need to provide for that child physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And you need to keep that in mind. And listen to this. If that child goes to die, you don't lie like this verse says and says, yeah, that's my child. You have that child in fellowship. You can't take my child. Recently, I heard a pastor tell about a man in his congregation who had a 6-year-old girl die. And he says, how you doing with that? And the man said, well, you know what, Pastor, if ahead of time God would have come to me and said, you know, I got this little girl here and I need a place for her. Would you take her for 6 years? Would you love her? Would you feed her? Would you provide for her? Would you do that for 6 years? He says, I'd have said yes. We need to remember that, dear friends. We have this thing in fellowship, and we can't lie and say it's my own. Now, in Ephesians 5, when Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, we've got an opposite situation than what we're talking about here, but we can learn from the opposite. When it comes to our money, when it comes to our time and our talent, we and our kids, We think, that's all ours, man. that's mine. And we lie and say it's all mine. But you know what? When we enter into fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, you know what we say to ourselves as Christians? It's all theirs. Yeah, we're having this partnership here, but really, it's all them. I'm just, you know. But no, don't. No, that's not how it works. Even our law understands that if you hire a killer to kill somebody, you know who's responsible? Both of you. Both of you. And so my point to you is this. You can't just say, because God knows the principle of guilt by association. God knows when you are in fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness to the world around, they don't know the difference. They think you're just as culpable and responsible. And we need to avoid that, dear friends. Let's go on. Verse 3. Or have found that which is lost. It's going on. Remember verse 2. If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord. Or if you found that which was lost and you lie concerning it, saying, hey, this has been all mine all the time. And you swear falsely in any of all these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found. Finally, in verse 5, or all about which he hath sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal. He's going to use legal terms now. And shall add the fifth part more thereto. The thief has to pay back with interest, he says, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of the trespass offering. Is that different than what we do in our judicial system today? Some guy steals your car, and what happens? When they catch him, do they make him buy you a new car? No, they don't, do they? They tell you, well, you had insurance, didn't you? And so your insurance pays for it. So basically, you pay for it because as a premium-paying person, then your rates just keep going up because they pay for the cars. What happens to the criminal? He goes to jail where you pay for his room and board and medical attention. On TV now long ago, they had a story about a guy who committed a crime because he needed an operation and he couldn't afford it, so he went into jail. Something backward there? You see what I mean when I say we could learn from some of this? That guy, instead of paying you back the fifth, he takes the fifth. Oh, I don't know anything about that. Right? That's a guy that he should restore you a new car with one-fifth more of the options. Yeah. But we don't do that, do we? How many of you know C.H.M. McIntosh, early dispensationalist? He drew a point from this that it's a stretch, but I think he's on to something. Let me think what you think. He asked the question, somebody wrote me this past week at BBS saying, why does God allow the sin and the bloodshed and the wars, and why did he allow Adam to be deceived in the first place? Why did he allow Satan to fall in the first place? And I hadn't even been thinking about this verse yet, but you know what I told them? And this is the case, dear friends. Because the book of Psalms, chapter 19, says the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 says, from our creation, you can know his eternal power and Godhead. You can look at creation and see from creation that it had to be a powerful God to make this universe. And a wise God in all the provisions he's made. Years ago, I used the illustration of, did you know that there's only one thing on earth that gets bigger when it gets colder? You know what it is? It's water. The other day at BBS, I carried the drinking water at BBS is not very good. And so I bring bottled water and left it in the freezer, and the thing gets bigger. You know why that is? Because if it got smaller, it would sink instead of floating. And if it sank, then the first winter that came along would kill every fish in the thing because it'd freeze from the bottom up and freeze solid. But it freezes over and insulates it. That was a wise creator that created a planet like this, the exact distance from the sun. Any further away, you'd freeze. Any closer, you'd burn. You can learn all these things from creation. But there's a couple things you can't learn from creation. You know what they are? You can't learn God's patience from creation. His long-suffering. His forbearance. His forgiveness. The only way you can learn about those things is by letting men fall and then offering them forgiveness. And that gives the greatness of God. And you say, what's that got to do with all this? Oh, CHM says, you know what? Years ago, Satan stole the rule from God. And God got it back with a fifth more. He got it back with the demonstration of a fifth more of his display of his attributes than he could have had otherwise. Isn't that great? I think he's on to something there. Then, when you think about what Satan stole from us, man had rulership over this earth, didn't he? But he fell and he sinned. But now, when you trust Christ as your Savior, now he's offering rulership in the heavens to you and I as members of the body of Christ. And one more thing. He's offering eternal security. Adam didn't have that, obviously. But you do. We got back everything that Adam lost. Satan stole it, and he had to restore everything he stole, and a fifth more. I like that. Well, let's go on to Psalm 94, because it's warm in here. By the way, if you don't know the pattern here at Faith Bible Church, it's always going to be cooler toward the pastor and warmer toward the back, because we keep the air conditioners up here, because I tend to get warm. Psalm 94. The next time the word fellowship is used is also very instructive. And very to the point. Psalm 94, page 646. Because we're going to look at Psalm 94 and verse 20. The 94th Psalm is one of the many Psalms that the Great Tribulation Saint will read and look to for advice. Most of you know, after the rapture, there will come a time of Great Tribulation. I say most of you know that because I had to read a booklet this past week saying that there's going to be a kingdom before the rapture. Of 490 years. Listen, Laverne this morning in Sunday school was saying there's about a lot. Just because the guy's a dispensationalist, don't trust him. This guy's a dispensationalist. He's nuts, but anyway. Psalm 94 and verse 20. Not Vern, by the way. I was pointing that way. Psalm 94 and verse 20. Psalm 94, verse 20. David is writing, and he's not talking to God. He's talking to God's people. And he says in Psalm 94, verse 20, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with you? What'd Paul say? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. What's the throne of iniquity? Oh, my friends, when we studied the book of Revelation, in chapter 2 and verse 13, it talks about something called Satan's seat. And it's going to be on earth in the city of Pergamos. In the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verse 10, it talks about the seat of the beast. And you know what the Greek word for seat is? Anybody? Beside Jim? Thronos. It's the throne of Satan. It's the throne of the beast. It's going to be on earth during that period of time. And they're going to read this verse. And they're going to see David's advice that the throne of iniquity should have no fellowship with you. But now you say, wait a minute. Pastor, when we went through the tribulation epistles, we went through James and Peter and we're going to go through John eventually. Didn't you teach us that the tribulation saint is to obey the government? Didn't Peter say that? Submit yourselves to the king in 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe it is. And we made the point that who's going to be the government in that day? Going to be Antichrist. And yet they're told to obey. But yet you look at this and say, wait a minute, it says have no fellowship with the throne of iniquity. Oh, my friends, the principle is they are to obey right up until the Antichrist does what this verse says. He's going to frame mischief by a law. Revelation 13 says he's going to demand worship and set up a mark that if you don't take the mark and indicate that you worship him, you can't buy or sell. Would you call that mischievous? He's going to frame mischief by a law. Right up till the time he does that, you obey is Peter's law. Isn't that right? And that's what we believe and teach. With us, we do the same thing. Remember the apostles? The government told them, the ruling governors in Israel said, we forbid you to teach or preach in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 5, I think it is. Peter folded his arms and said, you know what? We always obey, but we're going to obey God rather than men in this case. That's to be our principle. You understand that? Did you know here at Faith Bible Church, we don't pay real estate taxes? You know that? Because of an agreement we have with the government. But when you enter into an agreement like that, did you know they can come in and tell us what to preach because of that? Legally so. I was reminded of all this because some of you know the author C.O. Griggs just was promoted to glory, wrote some of our dispensational books. It's encouraging me that I'm corresponding with his grandson, who's now got the fire in his belly to take over where his grandfather left off. And he wants to write a book, and he wants to do a website where he's promoting the message and stuff. And he wrote, and he says, Pastor Sadler, and I get Pastor Sadler's mail, he says, Do I have to pay taxes on this if people want to give me donations toward this thing? Pastor Sadler explained to me when I asked him. He says, yes, you do, unless you register as a nonprofit organization. But if you do that, then they can tell you what to preach and not to preach. BBS doesn't pay sales tax either. They have an additional agreement that we do not have. Pastor Sadler said they could tell us what to preach. He said, but if they begin to ever do that, he says, we rescind that we get out of that arrangement. Because this verse says you obey until they begin to do mischief. You say, what's all this got to do with anything? What Paul say? Have no fellowship with the works of darkness, not the workers. You can have fellowship with the workers of iniquity and darkness and fruit. You can't get away from them, as we're going to see. But when they, right up until the time where they begin to frame mischief, then you rescind. This is the doctrine of separation. Listen, God is not in the business of, well, for instance, of breaking up businesses and partnerships. Let's say you got two individual men who are in partnership in a business. One of them gets saved. There's a cute story about that. One of them, a couple of loggers had a logging business, you know, and they'd always shortchange the orders, you know, and one of them got saved and invited the other one to church, and the other one said, well, if I get saved too, who's gonna fill the orders and make us all this money, you know? Yeah. But when you got two men who are in business together, one of them gets saved, all of a sudden he's God is not in the business of saying, well, now you have to depart. What have we learned from our scripture reading this morning in a marriage? Two people are married, one of them gets saved. What is Paul's advice? Leave the person? What did we read this morning? He said, no. He says, you want to stay there. If they're over there making you, you know, be the driver in the holdup as they're robbing a bank or something, that's different. Then you rescind the partnership. But we understand from the principle that I don't think God's in the business of busting up businesses. Now, I used to think that. I busted up a business I was in because of that principle. But I don't think that that's what God has in mind. The Bible teaches that the children of this world and are often wiser than the children of light. And you can capitalize from that. And listen, some of you are not going to agree with me on that. You're going to have the conviction that I formerly held. That's okay. But think about this. Do you own any stock in a company? If you do, you've lent your money to it. You're in partnership with that company. Do you have a mutual fund? No, there's a reason they call it a mutual fund. If you have money in the bank, the bank will then lend money to people to buy and open liquor stores, to grow tobacco, or to build churches where a false gospel is preached. You're in partnership with them. See, but I don't believe that God condemns that. You live in this world. And the doctrine of separation, I don't think, comes into play in that place. And I'm not going to be mad at you. If you feel differently, I will respect what you think. But I need to be faithful in teaching what I think it says. Look with me with that in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Some of you know these verses. 1 Corinthians 5 is on page 1216. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice what Paul says here. You know what happened in 1 Corinthians 5. One of the Corinthians was involved in fornication. And Paul's writing to them and dealing with them about this subject. And he reminds them of another letter he wrote them. Look at verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Now, we don't have that epistle. We're not in 2 Corinthians, are we? We're in 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote gobs of letters. He said, we don't have this one. We're missing out on something. No, you're not missing out on anything. God has every book in here that you need to have. But he wrote a lot of letters. And he says, you remember, I wrote you a letter not to keep company with fornicators. But obviously, he wasn't specific enough. That's why it's not part of the Word of God. Because he goes on in the next verse, in verse 11, he says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, he says, know not to eat. You know, in a city like Corinth, it was impossible not to keep from rubbing shoulders with people like this. Sinful people like this. And in a society like we live in, it's impossible not to have fellowship of some sort with unfruitful workers of darkness. Not impossible, I suppose. You could, you know, go live in a monastery, but God never authorized that kind of a relationship. But here in verse 11, he's saying, listen, we expect this kind of conduct from the world. But we don't expect it from believers. And when the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, what was the alternative? He says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather do what? Reprove them. You know what? I looked up every time the word reprove is used in the Bible. There's not that many, a couple dozen compared to the hundreds I sometimes have to look at. It's never used to reprove an unbeliever. Never. It's always reproof of a believer. That's what Paul's talking about. Have no unfellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness that exist in believers. That's what he's after mainly. But rather reprove them. How do you reprove them? By doing what this verse says. Don't eat with them. Break fellowship. Rescind your fellowship with that person. Now, I'm not encouraging you to hobnob with the unsaved workers of darkness. I'm just saying the reproof comes in when it comes to the believers. That's important. Look at verse 12. Look what Paul says. Listen, ministries, whole entire ministries would crumble if they knew what verse 12 says. In verse 12, Paul says, for what have I to do to judge also them that are without? Without what? Without Christ! He says, it's not my job to judge and reprove the unbeliever. And listen, that's not what the Lord did. Did he come here and give the sinners a hard time? He preached the gospel to the sinners, didn't he? He reproved the Pharisees. But he preached Christ to the sinners. That's the difference. And if it's not Paul's job to judge them that are without, it's not my job. And if it ain't my job, it ain't your job either. You say, well, wait a minute, what about John the Baptist? If you know the story, do you know how he got himself killed? Matthew chapter 14, he's quite a fellow. He told the Roman ruler Herod, you have no right marrying your brother's wife. I think he stole his wife or some such thing. And Herod, you know, you're governor in Rome. You can't take that from some peasant preacher. Put him in jail. And then he got tricked into killing him and executing him. And you say, well, what about John the Baptist? He reproved an unbeliever. Yeah, look what it got him to. He was sent to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He was sent to straighten out Israel. He was not sent to straighten out Rome. Whole ministries in the body of Christ would crumble if they understood that it's not our job to clean up the pond. Remember we said that? It's your job to be fishers of men. And we need to remember that. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, he says, you don't drive away the darkness by preaching at it. Or you don't dispel the darkness by preaching at it. You dispel the darkness by shining the light. Well, dear friends, look with me in closing at Psalm 141. Psalm 141. You say, well, wait a minute. What if you're on the receiving end of reproof? Nobody likes that, right? What if you're being involved in the unfruitful works of darkness? Well, look at the attitude that David had about this. Psalm 141, page 668. Look at verse number 5. Psalm 141 and verse 5. David says, let the righteous smite me. It'll be a kindness, he says. And let him reprove me. It'll be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. I love the Word of God. I sometimes just laugh out loud when I say, it won't kill me. If my brother reproves me, it won't break my head. You know, in those days, you broke your head, you were pretty much a goner. They didn't do the brain surgeries and stuff that they do now. Ecclesiastes 12 says if the silver cord be broken, talking about your spinal cord, or the golden bowl be broken, it's not talking about the restaurant down the road there. It's talking about your head. It says if that happens, you're gone. But David says, but the righteous smite me. It won't kill me. That's what my mother always said when she'd, you know, you get a cut and she'd put the stuff on that stings. You won't die, she'd say. That was her famous say, you won't die. It won't kill, and it's the same true in the spiritual sense. You won't die, it won't break your head. But it'll break your heart. That's what God wants. It won't break your head, it'll break your heart. And then he says, how will I respond? For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. He says, if a brother in Christ has to reprove me like Nathan did to David, and then he himself is in trouble, I'll pray for him. And I hope that you'll have the same attitude about God's Word. Father, I thank you now for the Word of God. And we pray that you'll give us the courage and fortitude to say no to the unfruitful works of darkness. We pray, dear Father, that thou would give us wise discretion to help us shine in the darkness and be the lights that you would have us to be. We're thankful for your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who it says in your Gospel of John that he came not into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world, through him, might be saved. We thank you for this observance that we're about to partake of that commemorates that. And we thank you in his name. Amen.